This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
We are in the middle of a series on the church called Why Church Isn't For You, and it's intentionally ironic, so that we have the opportunity to kind of get behind some of the myths and misperceptions that can mislead the church. And so the first week we looked at you don't belong in church. Last week we looked at you just can't get into church. And today we're going to look at you can't go to church. And maybe you already saw that or you hear that right now and you're like, hey, wait a minute. I mean, I'm here, aren't I? They got that one wrong. Myth busted. Well, I understand your point, but humor me for a minute and just let me ask you this. Have you ever had a conversation with a friend or a neighbor or a coworker that goes something like this? They say, hey, where do you go to church? And you say, oh, I go to New Heights. Oh, where's that? Well, it's on 78th and Andreessen near Costco, you know, big blue roof. And they're like, oh yeah, I've been by that church. So are you going to church this weekend? And you say, yeah, I mean, haven't been for a while. So yep, I'm gonna go this weekend. Well, what do you do when you're at church? Well, we come in and we sit down and we sing some songs and we listen to a talk and then we go home. And your friend says, yeah, okay. Well, I used to go to church, but I don't go anymore. Now, that's a great conversation to have, but we're talking about subtle misperceptions that kind of can creep in, even that we don't realize and can end up making a big difference. So with that in mind, what is the perception? What is the understanding of the church in that conversation? Well, it's that church is a place that we go to and it's stuff that we do. A church is a location where you show up to when you can. It's an address, it's a building. It's a place that you go when you're able to and then you leave. Now, is that an accurate, full understanding of what the church is? What if we were to apply that understanding of the church as a place or a building to other arenas of our life? For example, if I were to say to you, hey, I want to show you a picture of my family. I'm excited to show you a picture of the Forstrom family. Take a look. There's the Forstrom family. And you're like, oh, what a nice family. Where's your family located? Well, it's Southeast Battleground, kind of near the Battleground Cinema. And what do you do when you go to Forstrom family? Well, we mow the lawn and we sleep there and we eat and we do endless loads of laundry, which is very true. Now, is that the Forstrom family? No. The house is a place where the people live and connect, but that's not the essence of who we are. And the things that we do there are important and apart, but again, not the essence of the Forstrom family. The essence of the Forstrom family is this. Take a look. It's the people. It's us. There's my lovely wife, Amy, and my son, Drew, is now a senior in high school. I think the last time I probably showed you a picture, he was much younger, so I thought I'd give you an update. We were actually taking senior pictures of him and snuck a few family pictures in as well. My middle son, Alex, is a sophomore in high school, and then Titus, my youngest, is a sixth grader. And so this is our family, not our house, not the endless amount of chores that my boys think that I make them do. But it's people being together that love each other for a purpose. Now, we get this not just in the family context, but also maybe in the sports context. You can hear a big difference between someone that says, I'm a Seahawks, or I watch a few Seahawks games here and there, versus a person that says, I am a Seahawks 12. Right? Or the person that says, oh, you know, I've been to a Portland Timbers soccer game. Or the person that says, I am part of the Timbers army. And there's a difference between someone that views themselves as just someone that watches a Seahawks game here or there, or someone that just goes to a soccer game, or someone that views themselves as, oh, I am a 12. I am part of the army. Because that is a whole different kind of engagement. How we view something determines how we engage with it. And so how we view the church will determine how we engage with the church. And so what if, in order to get an accurate view of the church, what if we could go back to when Jesus first was talking about the church and designing the church? Well, we can in this passage that we're going to look at today in Matthew 16. Because in this passage, we see Jesus's first mention of the church and get a sense of how he envisioned it and how he put it together and what he intends for us to view it as. Now, there's something I think in all of us that's fascinated by large and thriving and powerful organizations that impact the world and impact our daily lives. You've probably heard of Apple and Amazon, Nike, Microsoft. And we're fascinated to hear the stories of how the founder put that company together, their vision and the circumstances, and then how that vision has played out over the years. But I'm here to tell you, there has never been a group or a movement or an organization as thriving, as powerful, as impactful as Jesus's church. And today we get the opportunity in this passage to see how Jesus formed and functioned and conceived of this church so that we have the opportunity to have it impact our daily lives. Now in Matthew 16, we come to the point of Jesus's ministry that he's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And he's already called his disciples, invested in them. He's been teaching the crowds. He's been healing and performing miracles. At the same time, religious leaders and the Pharisees are criticizing him and opposing him. And pretty soon that opposition is going to lead to full out persecution and ultimately to his death on the cross. But in between those kind of two segments of his earthly ministry, Jesus takes his disciples and heads out of town. In fact, they go even out of the nation of Israel, 2 days journey up to the mountains. Because Jesus wants to add to their training. In fact, maybe more accurately, he wants to see how the training that he's been doing has sunk in. And he has an important question to ask his disciples. And based upon their answer, he will begin an incredible work that has lasted for 2,000 years, a work that can impact our daily lives if we're willing to engage and view the church as Jesus intended. So we've printed this passage for you in your worship folder. It's Matthew chapter 16. I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's word. I'll read verses 13 to 21, and then we'll take a look at it together in detail. Says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life. All right, thanks. You can have a seat. So Jesus takes his disciples on a two-day walk north of Israel, and they come, it says in verse 13, they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's a noteworthy region because, first of all, it's a place of tremendous natural beauty. The headwaters of the Jordan River are there. It's at the foot of a beautiful mountain, Mount Hermon, and it's lovely scenery. But not only lovely scenery, it is also a place of political power. This area had been named after the Caesar, and then the current ruler of that region, his name was Philip, had built an immense a castle or a palace in which he was ruling from. And he liked the area so much that he tacked his name onto the end of it so that it would be named Caesarea Philippi. And so a place of tremendous political power. But also, not just natural beauty, political power, but also pagan worship. There were beautiful temples and altars to all sorts of gods, and one god in particular by the name of the god Pan. And so this is kind of representative of the best mankind can put together, a lovely scenery with political power and impressive structures for spirituality. And in the midst of that, Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them a question. He says, hey, the end of verse 13, hey, who do people say that the Son of Man is? By using the term Son of Man, Jesus is using his favorite term for himself, his way of identifying with humanity. And he says, hey, who do people say that I am? Who does the general public think that I am? And the disciples reply, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And the key thing to note about all of these guys is that they are dead and that they were part of God's work, but not the pinnacle of God's work. And so the disciples are saying to Jesus, yeah, most of the people think that you are kind of part of what God is doing, but you're not really the center of it, that you're a good teacher, that you're a moral example, that you have an impacting sort of life, but you're not the Savior. You are not God himself. Does that assessment of Jesus sound familiar? But then Jesus, not content to just leave it general, gets very personal. Verse 15, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And again, the emphasis here is on the word you, and it's plural, you disciples. Who do you guys say that I am? Everyone else may say that I'm just some dead guy, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, verse 16, as representative of the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, you are the Christ. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the promised anointed one who we've been waiting for and anticipating all of these years. You are the prophet and the priest and the king who has come to rescue his people from their desperate condition, to forgive their sins and to bring in a new kind of kingdom. You're that guy. You're the Son of the living God. That is, you are God himself. You are divine, because the only one capable of pulling off the job of the Messiah is God himself. And Peter says, I know who you are. I know what you came to do. Jesus, hearing that confession of faith, replies, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And you can just hear the joy in Jesus's voice of like, ah, yes, you guys get it. And he blesses Simon Peter, saying, how happy are you that you get who I am and what I came to do. And he confirms and affirms to Simon by saying, you are son of Jonah. Man didn't reveal this to you, that, hey, Simon, you're just a guy from a guy, and a man didn't reveal this to you, but it came from my Father in heaven. By God's grace, God had pulled the blindfold off the disciples' eyes, and over a course of years and a journey and progressive understanding, they finally comes into focus, and Peter summarizes it by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember when, by God's mercy, it came into crystal clear focus for you who Jesus was and what he came to do for you. I think that is a life-altering moment in our life. And yet in the course of our daily life and the stress and the struggles and the strains that we face, the freshness and the clarity and the focus of who Jesus is and what he came to do can kind of get blurry. And we can kind of maybe take for granted or fail to see in a fresh way who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's so important for us to see it fresh, because as Jesus says, blessed are you when you get who I am and what I came to do. In my life, I came to faith in Jesus at an early age, and so it's hard for me to even remember that moment that it first clicked for me of who Jesus is and what he came to do for me. But by God's grace, there have been other moments in my life where I may have forgotten or kind of drifted from who Jesus is and what he's done, and it comes back into focus for me. One particular time, I felt this burden that I just couldn't live up to the expectation that God had for me. And I was keenly aware of my brokenness and my inability to live the life God had called me to. And it was a dark and difficult time, and I was discouraged, and I was calling out, God, I'm trying here, but you're not anywhere to be found. Help me out here. And through God's word, through some people that God brought into my life, he helped me see in a fresh way who Jesus is and what he came to do for me. He helped me to see that, yes, of course I'm in a desperate condition. Of course I can't do it. That's why I need a savior. And no, God isn't standing apart, frustrated and upset with me. No, he's engaged and loves me, and that's why Jesus came. He knows all this about me, and he still sent Jesus to die for me. And that in that moment of recognizing, I have a savior who forgave me and restored me to a loving relationship with a father who's committed to me, who wants to help me grow as his child, not be distant and frustrated and upset with me. And it was a game changer. In fact, I would tell people as I shared my experience, I'd be like, I almost felt like I'd become a Christian again, because the love of Jesus had so filled my life, because I came into focus again of who Jesus is and what he came to do. I invite you, in the midst of the best that mankind can offer, natural beauty, political power, spirituality, to hear Jesus in the middle of that ask you, but you, who do you say that I am? And to see with fresh eyes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or maybe to see for the first time that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus is God who came to bring you back to the Father. And you will know a joy and a blessing unlike anything else when we see again who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, when we put our trust in Jesus, our identity is fundamentally changed. And that's what we see here, Jesus going on to tell Peter. Notice verse 18. He says, I tell you that you are Peter. And the word there, Peter's name means rock. Little rock, rocky, a building block. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to be part of this new work that I'm doing. But then he continues, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. And so he uses a slightly different Greek word for rock here, which means big rock, bedrock, foundation. That is, upon the realization and declaration of who I am and what I came to do, I am going to do a new work. I am going to build my church. And the word church there means people. I am going to build my people. I'm going to build my assembly. I am going to build my group. He doesn't say, I am going to build my palace. I am going to build my temple. I am going to build an impressive monument to me. He says, no, I am going to build a people called my church. Now, he goes on then to make some incredible promises to this movement, to this group of people called his church. Notice the rest of verse 18. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That is, that this new group of people who declare and understand and trust who I am and what I came to do, they will not be stopped by the forces of death and the devil. This group of believers through the ages will never be extinguished, will never die, will never be put out. The line will continue. And not only will they overcome, but verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what does this mean? The keys and binding and loosing? Well, I think of when my son Drew got his driver's license, and I'd been driving with him while he had his permit, but now that he has his license and we figured out the insurance, he's ready to drive by himself. And I still remember that first time that he says, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? And I'm holding the keys and I'm looking at my car and I'm looking at my son and I look at the keys again and I take a deep breath and I say, okay, here's the keys. Now, what did I do when I gave him the keys? Well, I'm giving him access to the car. I'm giving him authority in how he drives that car, and I'm entrusting him with a huge responsibility, a responsibility that I continue to remind him of to this day. And I think that's what Jesus gave to the disciples is, hey, I am giving you authority and access and a huge responsibility in my work, in this church, in this group of people. You are going to be part of opening the doors for a whole bunch of new people. And we'll see that the disciples were instrumental in opening the doors of the church and the kingdom to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles and to people all across the world. But not only that, it says binding and loosing, the idea of, I think, forbidding and permitting, that these guys, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the confirmation of heaven, would be key in defining what life in this new community would be, what's permitted, what's forbidden, what it looks like, what it doesn't look like, and they would have a key responsibility in that. What that means is Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey guys, you're not just along for the ride in this, you are driving. And so you need to take your responsibility seriously. And by extension, I think what Jesus is saying to us as part of the people in his church are, you have a part to play. You are part of my purpose in opening the doors of my kingdom to a whole bunch of people. You're a part of defining what it looks like to be in this community. And so take your responsibility seriously. You have a part to play. To be part of Jesus's church is to have a new identity. It's who we are. To be part of Jesus's church is to have a new confidence. We can't be stopped. And to be part of Jesus's church is to have a new purpose, a purpose that matters for eternity. And I can just hear as Jesus is painting this picture for his disciples of them starting to get excited and to say, okay, let's go. Let's tell everyone you're the Messiah and let's get this thing going. But Jesus kind of has to put on the brakes and say, no, it's not quite time. There's still more that needs to be done. And so he says, verse 20, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And that sounds a little counterintuitive, but it wasn't time yet in the God's plan for Jesus to fully be revealed as the Christ. There still was work to be done. And that's verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. See, Jesus still had to do the work of the Messiah, to suffer and die for our sin in our place, but then be raised to glorious new life, so that upon the declaration of who he is and what he came to do, he could build his new church. And then that model of suffering and service would continue on for how the church would operate in reaching the world and bringing new people in. And now some 2,000 years later, after this passage, after this account in Matthew 16, Jesus is still fulfilling his promise. Jesus is still assembling and building his group of people called the church, his church, who trust him, who won't be stopped, and have a responsibility in his kingdom. The church is Jesus's unstoppable group of followers who trust him and have significant eternal responsibility. The church is people. Yes, the church is people who meet in a place, but the church can never simply be a place. If the church is a place, then we just go to church. It becomes something that we do. And it's segmented and periodic and compartmentalized and contained and even something that's optional. But if the church is people, then we are the church. The church is who we are. And so we come to be with the church and then we go out to live as the church. It's our identity. It's our lifestyle. If we simply go to church, it becomes one of the many things we do and one of the many places that we go. But if we are the church, then it becomes our identity and it impacts everywhere we go and everything we do. Imagine if together we saw and engaged the church as Jesus envisioned it. His unstoppable group of followers who trust him and have significant kingdom responsibility. It wouldn't just be a place that we go to then out of routine, uncertain of its impact. It wouldn't be a box that we check every so often. It wouldn't be compartmentalized. It wouldn't be optional. Instead, there would be an energy to the desire to gather together, whether in a big group or in a small group, because we say, hey, we're part of what Jesus is doing and we want to be together. We want to worship and to celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We want to be devoted to God's word so that we can understand God's heart for us. We want to care for each other. And then not only care for each other, but also then care for the needs in our community so that we can be Jesus's hands and feet and bring others in to this community. Not only though, would there be an energy and excitement when we're gathered together, but then there would be an urgency when we scatter and go to our places of work or our neighborhoods or our schools or our places, our pastimes or our hobbies or our social connections, because God placed us there as his church. God went through a lot of trouble to place each of us in spread through this community, not just to assume the identity of a Seahawks 12 or a Timbers Army, but to be his church in those places. And when we understand that responsibility, how we live and what we say, it gives a whole new kind of meaning to our day-to-day life. But then also an urgency and an energy to say, oh, wow, I got to get back together with God's people in my church because I want to get refueled and recentered and refocused so that I can go back out and be the church again. And when it gets really exciting is when we're able to invite someone from our neighborhood or from our school or from our work to come be with the church and to feel firsthand what it is to celebrate Jesus together. What I appreciate about New Heights is that y'all get that. I've seen it because you know that the church is people. I've seen that in the way that you serve, in the way that you connect with groups, in the way that you worship. And if you're new to this church, to this group of people, then you should know what you're getting into. It's a group of broken people that love Jesus, that love each other and want to be about Jesus's work in the world. But we also recognize that it can be easy to forget, easy to lose focus, and we need to be reminded, church is who we are. It's not what we do. If we simply go to church, it becomes one of the many things we go to, one of the many things we do. But if church is who we are, then it's our identity, and it impacts every place we go and everything we do. Now this week, if you have a friend or a neighbor, a coworker that says, hey, where do you go to church? I'd encourage you to have the same conversation and not be stressed that you say it exactly right. But maybe at the end to also include, hey, I would invite you to come be with us because I would love to introduce you to some of the amazing people that make up our church. They'll feel a difference in that, and you will too. I'd like to take a minute and pray and ask the Lord to help us live that out. Let's take a minute, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the midst of a broken world that seeks to say it's got it all together, impressive structures and spirituality, and all that can kind of weigh in on us. And yet, if we're honest, we recognize, man, we need a savior. So thank you for your grace and your kindness that you sent the Lord Jesus into our world to live and to die in our place and to be raised to new life so that we can be forgiven and restored to you. Help us to never lose sight of that glorious fact of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And the fact now that he's placed us into his church, his group of people that are about his work in the world. So Lord, would you help us to engage in the way that you intended? And would you help us to not give up on this journey? Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you're willing to walk with us. And we are thrilled now to be able to declare your goodness, to declare what you have done for us as we worship together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.